If the rest of you would turn in your Bibles to our text, it's found in John chapter 13 and verses 18 through 30. If I were to ask you to write down some of the worst things that a person could possibly do to his or her country, what are some of the things that you would put on that list? I don't think it'd be very long before you would put down those who betray their country in some way, sell it out, maybe through treason or espionage. And I think in this country, we would think of one name, Benedict Arnold. His name is synonymous with being a traitor. And so you might start to think, why do people betray their country? Why would anyone do that? Well, if you look at Benedict Arnold's story, you'd realize that it actually took quite a bit for him to accomplish this act of treason. And it wasn't easy for him to pull this off without losing his life before he actually did this dastardly deed. Nowadays, we have so many other ways to commit treason since we're in the electronic age. There are people who just have a little bit of computer savvy and the right access level, and now they can do quite a bit of damage just over the internet. But there again, you just wonder, what causes people to do this? Scott Chain, who was a writer for the New York Times, and he actually addressed this very question a couple years back in an article where he researched this and wrote down about a spy's motivation. He pointed out that historical answer to why people do this is found in the acronym MICE, M-I-C-E. And he refers to four primary reasons a person betrays his country. The first one is money. Second is ideology. The third one is compromise. And the fourth one is ego. And I think we can all see examples of men and women who have committed some form of treason against our country where one of these reasons comes into play. Examples of betrayal really hit a raw nerve in us, though. When we think of a person like that, we think, you know, there are men and women who have fought and died for this country. And there are those individuals who are willing to just wipe that all out with betrayal. Scott Chain pointed out in his article that he thought there should be a fifth letter added to MICE, and that should be N. Just doesn't make a good acronym. And that's for nationalism. He pointed out that a rising number of Americans are selling out because they have divided loyalties. They say they love America, but they really love some ideology, or they love a global view more than they love America. Well, this morning we're going to be looking at a person who didn't sell out his country. He actually sold out his Lord. And what do you suppose would cause someone to sell out the Lord? These people who are especially supposed disciples of Christ. And you notice I use the word supposed. That's one who accepts and assists, alleged assists in propagating the gospel. One who says they're there, but their heart is somewhere else. You just wonder what goes on in the mind of a false believer. Well, if you know anything about the Bible, you know that there's a dynamic figure that was prominent in the days of Jesus, and one of his own supposed disciples sold him out for 30 pieces of silver. And when you think of this, you also think of one name, the name Judas Iscariot. The name Judas came from the word Judah, and actually was a very common name. And then Iscariot just means that he was from this town of Kiriath. Now, he was one of the original 12, but he was the only one who was not a Galilean. The thing is, he's not known for his town, his location. He's known for betraying the Son of God. And not only that, betraying him with a kiss. He's most despised traitor in all of human history, and rightfully so. It's really interesting that his name really has a stigma attached to it. I mean, when's the last time you heard someone say, oh yeah, this is Billy, this is Paul, and this is Judas? You really don't hear anyone calling their sons Judas because of the stigma that's attached to it. And even in the New Testament, when all the apostles are listed in order, he's always mentioned last, and always with a qualifying statement, the betrayer. In medieval art and literature, he was commonly portrayed as the most grotesque person with hideous features that you could even imagine. And so in our text for this morning, we come to a point where we're just hours away from the crucifixion of Christ, or less than 24 hours. At that point, he would raise from the dead after 3 days, and then have 40 days here on earth until he ascended up to heaven. And for 3+ years, he allowed these disciples to travel with him, these 12 disciples, and he performed miracles and taught them and told them all about God. It not only told them about God, but he said he himself is God. And yet, as he nears this time at the cross, we come to maybe what is perhaps the most depressing moment of his earthly life, according to John 13:19, because he had to specifically tell them that he would be betrayed. And he told them this so that they would believe that I am he. So let's go ahead and turn to our text and read that through. It's John chapter 13, verses 18 through 30. And this is a little bit bigger chunk than I normally would take, but I think that to stop halfway through, it would sort of miss the point, and we wouldn't get the full gist of it. So let's go through verses 18 through 30. Starting with verse 18, I do not speak concerning all of you. I know whom I have chosen, but that the scripture may be fulfilled. He who eats bread with me has lifted up his heel against me. Now I tell you before it comes, that when it does come to pass, you may believe that I am he. Most assuredly, I say to you, he who receives whomever I send receives me, and he who receives me receives him who sent me. When Jesus had said these things, he was troubled in the spirit, and testified and said, most assuredly, I say to you, one of you will betray me. Then the disciples looked at one another, perplexed about whom he spoke. Now, there was leaning on Jesus' bosom one of his disciples whom Jesus loved. Simon Peter therefore motioned to him to ask who it was of whom he spoke. Then leaning back on Jesus' breast, he said to him, "Lord, who is it?" Jesus answered, "It is he to whom I shall give a piece of bread when I dip it." And having dipped the bread, he gave it to Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon. Now after the piece of bread, Satan entered him. Then Jesus said to him, "What you do, do quickly." But no one at the table knew for what reason he said this to him. For some thought, because Judas had the money box, that Jesus had said to him, "Buy those things we need for this, for the feast," or that he should give something to the poor. Having received the piece of bread, he went out immediately, and it was night. Now, our text is very clear that the crucifixion is just hours away. And the Lord had just demonstrated three Christian truths by washing the feet of the disciples. The first thing he demonstrated was that salvation is accomplished in him and him alone. And unless he washes us, we have no part with him. Secondly, he demonstrated that in order to be continually cleaned in the process of sanctification, we need to come to him daily to be sanctified, to be made holy. And then the washing of the feet was to give an example of Christian love and service to one another. We saw that in order to wash one another's feet, we must be willing to do the dirty work of a slave and not only love one another, but be willing to bear one another's burdens. We are at the same time to lovingly confront sinful behavior of a brother or sister. But we should do that in a spirit of gentleness. We should never do that in a spirit of condemnation. We should be doing that in the spirit of restoring. We know that Matthew 18 says, if a brother or sister sins against you, go to him by yourself so that you may win a brother over. And that's what we're supposed to do. We're always supposed to look for that restoration. And so as we closed out last week's sermon, we saw a blessing that was promised to all of us who would be involved with this very intimate act of serving one another as we live with our brothers and sisters in Christ. And so from verses 17 through 18, we start to shift gears and we see what the Lord is starting to change what he's saying a little bit. He washes the feet of the disciples, then commands them to wash others' feet, and then that by doing that, there would be a blessing for those who would obey that. But then in verse 18, he begins with a startling statement. He says, "I do not speak concerning all of you. I know whom I have chosen, but that the scripture may be fulfilled. He who eats bread with me has lifted up his heel against me." Now remember back in John chapter 6, when the hard sayings of the Lord Jesus drove many people away, and then all he had was his 12 disciples, the Lord asked them, "Are you going to leave me also?" But Peter responded by saying, "To whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life." Then the Lord responded by saying, "Did I not choose you, the 12? And one of you is a devil?" He spoke of Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon, for it was he who would betray him, being one of the 12. And then in John 13:2, we read that Jesus, knowing that Satan had already put into the heart of Judas to betray him, John 13:10, the Lord declared that the disciples are clean, but not all of you. We see this promise then, a promise of blessing, and then Jesus ends up saying that it's going to be more than just someone betraying me. It's going to be more. God in his sovereign plan had ordained this very event and spoke of it in Scripture. And we know that when God ordains it, it's going to pass. It's going to come. And we know that God in his sovereignty orchestrates all the events right down to the proper moment and the details in which that was going to be fulfilled. Jesus was slain at the very moment the lamb in the temple was slain. The very moment God orchestrated it. And so as we look at the second part of verse 18, it says, "But the scripture may be fulfilled. He who eats bread with me has lifted his heel against me." Well, Jesus not only says that it's in fulfillment of Scripture, he actually quotes Scripture here. If you'd please turn to Psalm chapter 41 in verses 9 through 13. Psalm 41. Here it says, starting with verse 9, "Even my own familiar friend, in whom I trusted, who ate my bread, has lifted up his heel against me. But you, O Lord, be merciful to me, and raise me up, that I may repay them. By this I know that you are well pleased with me, because my enemy does not triumph over me. As for me, you uphold me in my integrity and set me before your face forever. Blessed be the Lord God of Israel from everlasting to everlasting. Amen and amen." And so here we can see that Jesus is saying this through the Holy Spirit and the pen of the Apostle John. He's saying that right now, that Psalm 41:9 is being fulfilled, and it's greater than just David. It's greater than just talking about King David. It really pointed to the betrayal of Christ by Judas Iscariot. The Lord Jesus is letting the disciples in on this sovereignly ordained act, this determined event, because this would be serve as further proof of the lordship of Jesus Christ. And so in verse 19 it says, "Now I tell you before it comes, that when it does come to pass, you may believe that I am he." And this is because it's been predestined before eternity, before Judas was born, that he would betray Jesus in God's sovereign plan. You see, Jesus chose Judas, and that was not an accident. It wasn't like he didn't know it would happen. He knew it was going to happen because he ordained it to happen. This was all written before he even came into existence. God betrayed or predestined Judas as the betrayer. But here's the thing we have to understand, that it was not apart from Judas's own desires to betray Christ. Even though Judas's betrayal fits into God's plan, Judas chose for himself the path of betrayal. He was not coerced or manipulated. He acted on his own in line with God's sovereign plan. And he will be held accountable for his betrayal. This was not something that God made him do. God is not the author of sin. God knows no sin. John MacArthur puts it this way, quote, "God did not plan Judas's wretchedness. But he planned Judas's wretchedness into his plan. God did not make Judas wretched. He took Judas's wretched as he was and fitted him into his plan. Somebody had to bring about the death of Christ. This wretched man, by his own desire, evil as it was fitted into God's plan to make it happen. Judas Iscariot, then, was the chosen instrument of God, not apart from his own desire and will, but that he would betray Christ and bring about his death. End quote. And so you see, what men plan for evil, God can use for good. And this good ended up being for the salvation and the redemption of sinners. And this is a sobering reminder for us that someone can be real close to God, real close to Christ, and still be lost, still be damned to hell. That's hard for us to hear. That's hard for us to understand. But that's what makes the gospel so rich, is that there is hope. That is the light. That is the thing that we need to be excited about, is we have the good news that salvation is there. People who are close, people who sit amongst, they never actually believed to the point of repenting and placing their faith and trust in Jesus alone for their salvation from sin and death. They depend on their religious practice. They depend on doing good works. Good works should be done. But that doesn't do it. Good works are an outpouring, a manifestation of who you are. It doesn't work the other way around. You can't do good works and earn salvation. But when you have salvation, you do good works because of who you serve. And so there can be, and there are, hypocrites and liars among the church. The wheat and the tares. Matthew says that in Matthew 13:24 through 30. Says there will be the wheat and the tares in the church. And the Apostle Paul talks about it in 2 Corinthians 11. And so, as we continue in our text in verse 20, Jesus says this to encourage them. He says, "Most assuredly, I say to you, he who receives whomever I send receives me. And whoever receives me receives him who sent me." Right now we can see that the purpose is not clear in this statement, although the meaning is very clear. We're not sure why Jesus said this at this point, but let me suggest this. You see, Christ was about to send the disciples out as special representatives for him. We all understand that these 12 men were very unique men. They all held the office of apostle. And that's the foundation of the church. Ephesians 2:20 says, "Having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus himself being the chief cornerstone." And yet, here is our Savior informing them that one of them was going to be an imposter, a hypocrite, an enemy of God. And so our Savior tells them beforehand, just so they know that nothing is going to hinder him building his church. Even though some of his ministers and even apostles would prove to be unfaithful, there is power in the message, not the messenger. Sinful men preach the gospel. happens every church. Every church. Because we're sinners. But you're either a sinner saved by grace or you're not. But you see, it's always by the mouth of a sinner. I can only imagine that after Judas fell away, that the other 11 are going, how is this going to affect our message? How is this going to be something that we're going to continue? I mean, Judas ended up falling away, and he was one of the 12. What would people think? I mean, after all, he was preaching the gospel right alongside. And now they know him as a hypocrite. Our Savior's answer is simple. He says it's all about him, not his messengers. They only deliver the mail. A.W. Pink said, what matters it to me whether the postman is black or white, pleasant or unpleasant, so as long as he hands me the right letter? Our Savior sends his ministers to preach the truth, and that comes through all sorts of people. It always comes through flawed people. And yes, sometimes it comes through very sinful people, hypocritical people. But regardless, if the message is true, it ultimately comes from Christ and must be received as his word. I just mentioned A.W. Pink. A.W. Pink at one time was a cult leader. He was raised in a Christian home. And he was the head, very brilliant man. He was up preaching. And he was preaching a whole bunch of hooey. I mean, it was false. And then he happened to say one verse that his dad always repeated to him. That one verse was truth. At that moment, his eyes were opened, and he came to Christ. He walked away, and all the people that were in that cult looked at him and thought, what are you doing? You're part of us. And he said, no, I want no part of you. That's how God does it. And I think it's funny because all these people are saying, I don't go to church because they're filled with hypocrites. I say, what's one more? Come and join us. There are hypocrites in the church. There are hypocrites in the mission field. Christ knows it. Satan makes sure of it. But God will judge it. And so, having foretold of the betrayer, our Savior now formally announces his presence, though he doesn't identify him at this point. And we see that the Savior is troubled. In verse 21, it says, when Jesus had said these things, he was troubled in spirit and testified and said, most assuredly, I say to you, one of you will betray me. Now, that word troubled in the Greek is the word terasso, and it means to be agitated and distressed, to actually be disturbed with a deep disturbance. And the reason behind this disturbance isn't stated, but it was evident that our Savior was troubled by this betrayal. And you think, he was God. How is he troubled? Well, we have to remember that he is fully God and fully man. Or as R.C. Sproul would say, truly God and truly man. Meaning that the God-man in one person. Therefore, when John tells us he was troubled in spirit, it means that he was troubled in his human spirit. He was troubled in his soul. Our Savior experienced all the human emotion, although non-sinful. He had no sin in his emotion, but he had all of the emotions that we would have, the joy, the sorrow, including anger. And here, in his sinless human soul, he was undergoing deep distress because one of his beloved, his betrayer, was there. A guy that he had picked and followed him for 3 years. This wasn't a surprise to him. That's not what we're talking about. This wasn't like, oh no, it's a surprise. His response was because of his affection for sinners. And then the disciples respond in verse 22. It says, the disciples looked at one another perplexed about whom he spoke. And I'm sure all the disciples' hearts sank as they thought, oh, there's a betrayer among us. Who could that be? You can imagine with what was racing through their minds. And they're thinking back in time, thinking, well, maybe there was a situation that would identify this man. And the word perplexed is the Greek word apareo, which means to be in great doubt or at a loss how to decide who this person was. They had no idea who Jesus was talking about. This man was such a good hypocrite that he carried out his hypocrisy fully undetected. He did it with the aid of the master of all deceptions. The one who disguises himself as an angel of light, Satan himself. And the interesting thing is in a parallel passage in Matthew 26, 20 through 25, Jesus says, one of you will betray me. Do you know what they say? Is it I? Is it I? In Luke 22, 23, it says they started questioning among themselves which one of them would do this thing. And of course, you have Judas. Judas is also going, is it I, Lord? He has to put on this good show. He has to keep up the charade. He had the behavior of a saint and the heart of a devil. And this says something about Jesus, because he doesn't treat Judas any different. And in verse 23 to 25, it says, now there was leaning on Jesus' bosom one of his disciples whom Jesus loved. Simon Peter therefore mentioned to him to ask who it was of whom he spoke. Then leaning back on Jesus' breast, he said to him, Lord, who is it? Now this is a very beautiful picture, because John, the apostle, always mentions himself, never by name, but always as the one whom Jesus loved. That wasn't to put himself on a pedestal. That was in John's utter amazement, because he saw himself as a sinner sitting with the holy God, and he was amazed that he would love me. It would be arrogant if he'd say, oh, the one who loved Jesus. Well, who cares about his love? It's the love of our Savior that is great, and John is trying to convey that. So it is not an arrogant thing. He did this to show the greatness of Christ. The second century Christian apologist Tertullian claimed that John was quite young when Jesus called him. And if that's the case, we know that this was a great relationship of this young man, because he was sitting right next to Jesus. Most believe that John was sitting to Jesus' right, and then Judas to his left. And typically you would lean on your arm. You would sit on the floor, and there would be pillows. And you would lean on your arm, and you would eat with your right hand. So John is leaning toward Jesus, where actually Judas would have been leaning away from Jesus. But don't miss this. John is on one side, and Judas was in an honorable position on the other side, right up until the time of his departure. This is sort of a warning that you can be an honored church member right up until the time you die. And you may not be what everyone else thinks. We can't be kidding ourselves. We need to be honest and real with our faith. We need to always be examining ourselves. If that wasn't the case, the disciples wouldn't say, "Is it I?" They were examining. They wanted to make sure it wasn't them. And so here we see Peter motions to John. He says, "Ask him. Ask him. Who is this?" And so John was in the best possible position to ask. All he had to do was lean back and say, "Who is this? Because you tell me who it is. We'll take care of him right now. Right here now, we'll take care of him." And of course, Jesus didn't do that, because it was critical that he would go to the cross. And if he told them who it was specifically, they would have prevented Judas from betraying him. Jesus actually protects the identity of the one who would betray him so that his work would not be hindered. That tells how much he loved us. Because if he would not have gone to the cross, if he thought, "Here's a way out," we would not have salvation. But I want you to know, he looked at us. Our names were in the Lamb's Book of Life before the foundations of the earth. He was thinking of you and I when he decided, "I am not going to show that it's Judas." He was willing and ready and desiring to go to the cross to pay for the penalty of our sin. He could have named Judas, but he didn't. And so, after John leans and asks Jesus, "Who is it?" In verses 26 and 27, Jesus answered, "It is he whom I shall give a piece of bread when I have dipped it." And having dipped the bread, he gave it to Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon. Now after the piece of bread, Satan entered him. Then Jesus said to him, "What you do, do quickly." Here's a point I want to make. And I've made it already, but I want this to be hammered home. Judas, believe it or not, was the most religious, respectable, and polished man out of the 12. You never hear that. Judas was the most religious, respectable, and polished out of the 12. He had the best background and good religious upbringing. But he was a satanic man on his way to hell. What you are actually seeing here is a man at this table who is Satan-possessed. He's not acting weird. He's not rolling his eyes every time Jesus says something. He's not wearing this big old black cape, holding a candle like you would think, or ram's horns or something like that. This is a satanic, possessed man sitting in the most sacred place in the room with Jesus, the Lord of all. And he was a false convert. People have this thought in their mind, if you're respectable and you go to church, if you act right, you're right with God. And you know what? A lot of false people will sit there and they'll snug up with those who are. They'll sit there and they'll snug right up to those who actually are believers and desire to live their lives for Christ. And so, Jesus said, what you do, do quickly. This is Yahweh, the God of the universe, saying, you do my bidding, and do it now. The Greek actually means what you're already planning to do, do it more quickly. But this shows God's sovereignty over evil. Satan himself is a free agent, and he will do what he wants to do. Now, in the realm of what God allows, but otherwise, he does what he wants. Judas is also a free agent, does whatever he wants. The Bible makes it very clear that God tempts no man to evil. He doesn't entice someone to evil. He doesn't do evil. And yet, at this moment, he is so wise and so good, he's able to do good and still let evil do exactly what he wants to have done, so that nothing ever happens outside of his plan. There's no storm, there's no hurricane, there's no anything that is apart from God's ordaining it. Evil does not do something without God's permission or his ordaining it for his purposes. And so in verses 28 and 29 it says, but no one at the table knew for what reason he said this to him. For some thought because Judas had the money box that Jesus had said to him, buy those things we need for the feast, or that he should give something to the poor. As a matter of fact, that's where my the title for the sermon, Jesus had the dough and took the bread. You know, he had the money box. He had the dough. But it's clear that the disciples didn't hear these words, because they didn't understand the reason Jesus says, what you do, do quickly. The disciples now begin to speculate as to the words of Jesus. They thought, well, you have the money. You're the treasurer. Go and buy everything that we need for the feast, the Passover meal, the Feast of Unleavened Bread. You go out and get that stuff. Where others among them thought that he had instructed Judas to go and give money to the poor. But regardless, it doesn't appear that anyone suspected that Judas was the betrayer. And so finally in verse 30, we read, having received a piece of bread, he then went out immediately and it was night. Now there's definitely tension building up here, because Judas left them. And what did he do? He went right straight to the temple officials, and it was night. And of course, that term, it was night, has a double meaning. First of all, it was nighttime. Simple. Secondly, Judas had been given over to Satan, the prince of darkness. And then lastly, it indicates that the wheels of deception and betrayal are in motion, and that the actions of Judas are going to lead to Jesus' arrest and trial and crucifixion. And so it was spiritually night as the horrible cross awaited the Savior of the world. The cross would be the place where the light of the world would once and for all destroy the prince of the world, the power of darkness. In the Gospel of Luke, when Jesus is betrayed, he makes the statement, this is your hour and the power of darkness. And yet this would pass. Here you have the traitor who is Satan-possessed. And all the disciples still think he's a good guy. He's going to go out and buy the supplies and the things that were needed for the poor. And they remembered, you know, when Jesus' feet were being anointed with spikenard. And he said, "Whoa, ho, ho, that's expensive stuff. Let's keep that money. Let's sell it so we can give money to the poor." They might have remembered that. But you see, false converts will do all this religious kind of stuff. They'll take care of people. They'll do all this stuff. They'll go to church for years, but they never admit that they're a sinner who needs to rely on Jesus Christ and Christ alone as their Savior. And so as we look at this, there's a question that remains. Are you going to trust in Him today and walk in the light? Or are you going to leave like Judas and walk into the darkness, walk into the night? And like I said, the good news, here it is. You can't, you know, this gets me. These people saying, "Oh, you know, let's tell the good news." What is good news unless you know what the bad is? The bad is that hell is awaiting. That is the stark reality. And why isn't that preached? Well, we don't want to offend. Well, then how are you going to get people excited about the goodness? The goodness is that darkness can be taken away. And while you're still alive, you can receive Him and have all your sin washed. That's the brightness of the gospel. And unless you preach the darkness of human depravity and sin, you will never come to go, "That's the glorious gospel of Christ." We need to hear that. It's hard to hear that. It's hard in your soul to sit there and go, "I'm a sinner and I need a Savior. I am worthless apart from Him." But here's the thing. Jesus says, "I am the light of the world, and whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." That's what makes the gospel so great. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for the opportunity of this sobering text. I pray that we would all evaluate our hearts and look for evidence of betrayal, but also look for evidence of faithfulness. Lord, I pray that we would find faithfulness. I pray that we would fall at the feet of the one who is faithful and true, and seek to follow Him with all of our lives and our hearts. Lord, we pray all of this in our precious Savior's name, Jesus Christ. Amen.